The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 21 as we continue our study through this gospel. And I definitely believe that the end of Matthew will be able to move a lot quicker than we were in the beginning of Matthew. I'm not sure if you realize this or not, but as we turn the page from Matthew chapter 20 into Matthew chapter 21, we're actually within 1 week of Jesus' death and resurrection. The rest of the book of Matthew covers the events leading up to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory. So this is really the beginning of the end with us for the book of Matthew. And as Jesus prepares to enter into Jerusalem, which is where he would be tried and crucified, it's not like Jesus is unaware of what's about to happen to him. He's already informed his disciples about the events that were about to take place in detail. At least three times, on three occasions, he told his disciples that he was going to suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed in Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 23, Matthew 20, 18, and 19. And on top of all those explicit statements that Jesus made, there were many, many times that Jesus alluded to his own death and what he said. He made statements about the destruction of the temple in John chapter 2, referring to his own body. He said that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone in John chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, which we've covered earlier, not sure what year it was, but Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea, monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So many times, Jesus used language that referred to his own death. He alluded to his death many times throughout the Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 21, it's where all those predictions actually begin to take place. And what Jesus does in this chapter, in chapter 21, it's bold, it's direct, and he's approaching. He's in the face of his persecutors, in the face of those that would attack him. It's like he's not backing off. He's not backing away. It's in their face. There was a time when he avoided the confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. In John chapter 7, in verse 1, it says that he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And when his brothers tried to get him to come to Judea publicly, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 6, that my time is not yet here. So Jesus would avoid this direct confrontation. He knew that there was still work to do. He knew primarily there was work to do with his disciples to make sure that he was instructing his disciples. He withdrew into the country. In John chapter 11, verse 54, it says that Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. And we've already followed Jesus on his retreat with the disciples for their instruction and training and development. But at this point, the class is over. You know, he's done with this kind of lengthy and uninterrupted instruction to his disciples. At this point, the class is over. The time has come that Jesus is going to make a grand entrance into Jerusalem. Really, the rest of the training would be handed off to the Holy Spirit, who would be their teacher to guide and lead them into all truth. And Jesus knows that this is going to be the end for him and his ministry to them personally. And he knows full well what's about to take place, and he faces the enemy head on. Look at Matthew chapter 20, 21, starting at verse 1. It says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And let's stop there. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we're just so grateful for the opportunity that we have to come before your word once again. Father, we thank you for the instruction that it gives. We thank you for the sufficiency and the power and the authority of it. And Father, I pray that as we give our attention to it this morning, Father, that you would speak to us. Father, we still depend on you to speak to us, but we know that you do that through your word, your sufficient word. So Father, I pray that you would make these truths known to us, and Father, that we wouldn't be just those who hear your word and are unchanged by it. Father, I pray that there would be a proper response of us towards you, towards your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that our lives would change as a result of what we read, and that we'd be transformed from one state of glory to the next. And Father, I pray that you, Lord, would be honored in the time that we spend this morning, and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's been many times before this point that the enemy tried to destroy Jesus. There's been many times before this. When was the first time? Do you remember the first time? Back in Matthew chapter 2, Herod thought he could catch Jesus up in a massive slaughter of all the male children who were 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Even from his infancy, Herod tried to destroy Jesus, tried to take Jesus out. Satan personally attempted to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." There was another instance in his hometown of Nazareth, after he told the synagogue that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, and that both Elijah and Elisha were sent to minister even to the Gentiles. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, it says that all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. I'd love to see that miracle, how he just kind of walked through the crowds without them being able to touch him. And then over in John chapter 11, if you want to turn over there, John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, look at the kind of reaction that Jesus received from the religious leaders. Look at John chapter 11. I'll start at verse 45. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done," this is the resurrection of Lazarus, "believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." It was common knowledge that the chief priests and the scribes wanted to put Jesus away, but so far they had been prevented from reaching their goal of killing Jesus. Jesus escaped their grasp on many occasions, and even when they did have a chance to seize Jesus, they feared the people because Jesus was so popular among the people. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 1, it says the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." They were concerned that the people might riot. They love Jesus so much. He's so popular. He's healed so many people. He's done so many signs. We can't take him in public while everybody's watching us. We've got to take him by stealth and kill him secretly. And even Jesus acknowledged that they were on many occasions that Jesus was right out in the public and they did nothing to him. Over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55, it says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Basically, he's saying, you guys are a bunch of cowards. Yeah, every day you used to see me. I was in the temple. I was right out there in the open. You did nothing to me. And now you're going to come in the middle of the night with swords and clubs as if you're going to take down a robber, as if I'm some kind of thief. You know, you guys are cowards, is what he's saying. And in contrast to their cowardice, Jesus is going to approach the city in plain sight of everyone, without a sword, without a club, without an army to defend himself. He doesn't even mount a war horse. You know, Jesus comes humble, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is like kind of his, like, you know, come at me, bro moment. You know what I mean? It's like, what are you going to do? Rides right through the middle of the city, right in the sight of all the people, inside of the scribes, inside of the Pharisees. What are you going to do? So he comes right through the middle of the city without a sword, without a club, without a war horse. Often we refer to this passage as the triumphal entry, but there's not really a whole lot of triumphing that went on during this triumphal entry, but there's no doubt who the champion is. There's no doubt that Jesus is the champion. You know, Jesus is the one with the courage, and he's taking charge, and he's directing all the events of this day. Let's take a look at our first point. Jesus prepares for his entrance. Look at back in Matthew chapter 21. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. It says, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.'" Now, we don't know where Bethphage actually is today, but we do know that it was near a city called Bethany. According to Mark chapter 11 and verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And we do know a little bit about Bethany, this neighboring city of Bethany. This is a city where a man known as Simon the leper lived, who was apparently one of the many lepers that Jesus cleansed from leprosy, according to Matthew 26 and verse 6. It was also the home of some of Jesus' closest and dearest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Ancient Bethany is actually known today by the name Al-Azariah, which is Arabic for the place of Lazarus. You know, place of Lazarus is what Bethany is called today. Bethany was only located about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, and just opposite was this city of Bethphage near the Mount of Olives. So this city, Bethphage, was probably about the same distance from Jerusalem, about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. And I'm not sure how many of you walk for exercise, but a mile and a half is not that long of a walk, right? Only a mile and a half. On average, people can walk a mile and a half somewhere, walk a mile between 15 and 20 minutes. So it might have taken Jesus somewhere between 22 to 30 minutes to walk from this city into Jerusalem. So he's not requesting a donkey because, you know, Jerusalem is just too far of a walk. I need some kind of mode of transportation. That's not why Jesus is requesting a donkey. He wants to make a point. It's a picture that he wants everybody to see, and this donkey is part of that picture that he's presenting before Jerusalem. So Jesus sends two of his disciples to the village of Bethphage to untie a donkey and her colt. And when you think about this this donkey, donkeys were used in this time as work animals, right? You know, donkeys were used for plowing. They're used for transporting goods. Pack animals, they're used for transporting goods and people. And the colt of this donkey was one that nobody had ever sat on before. According to Mark chapter 11 and verse 2, it says you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. So it's a donkey that's been worked, and this kind of newer donkey, you know, that nobody's ever ridden before, but like this donkey's being raised for the same work that the mother is doing, you know, to be a pack animal. So this is somebody's kind of means of making an income, you know, whether it's, you know, plowing or transporting or whatever else. You know, these are work animals. It's basically the equivalent of somebody today having a pickup truck or a work truck, you know, a tow truck. You know, it's a means of work. So you take the older donkey and this kind of fresh donkey, you know, kind of right off the lot. You know, he hasn't been ridden before. You know, this is like the fresh donkey right off the lot. This would be the equivalent of me going to a business park or telling you to go to a business park, you know. And once you turn into the parking lot, I want you to take one of the older, you know, work trucks And then I want you to take the brand new one that they have on the lot. You'll see the keys in there. I want you to, you know, start the cars, bring them over to me. We've only got a mile and a half to go. I want you to go and take those vehicles, you know, for me. That would be the equivalent of what that would be today. And if anybody says anything to you, just say, you know, hey, the Lord needs them. You know, can you imagine that? You know, you're going onto somebody's lot, taking their work vehicles, and when they approach you to say, hey, like, what's going on here? Hey, the Lord needs them. You know, so you just, while you're starting up the vehicle and driving off, yeah, hey, the Lord needs them. And there's so much contained in these short verses, but let's just stop for a minute and make some observations. Number one, why doesn't Jesus say, why don't you go into the neighboring village and can you ask permission if I might be able to borrow their donkeys to go into Jerusalem? Why doesn't Jesus say that? You know, like on the surface, wouldn't that seem like that's the right thing to do? You know, before I take somebody's work truck, you know, hey, is it okay? I'll be back in a minute. You know, we'll fill it up with gas and get it back to you. You know, wouldn't it be right just to say, like, hey, can I borrow your truck and I'll bring it back? You know, would it please be okay if I use your donkeys? Can I get your permission to use your donkeys? Why doesn't Jesus say that? Kings don't need permission. Kings don't need permission. Jesus didn't have to ask permission. Right here, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is exercising his rights as king. He's exercising his rights as king in this verse. As a king, he doesn't need permission to beg from anybody. He's exercising the same authority in Bethphage that he has over every village, every town, every city on this planet. Jesus is in charge. And one day, every knee will bow and acknowledge his lordship over all, right? And that's what we learn in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Another thing, it might seem just a little bit unethical for Jesus' disciples to take these animals without permission, without talking to anybody. I mean, this is like, you know, a grand theft donkey, right? You know, you're just kind of coming in, I'm just going to take it. You know, here are the disciples, you know, kind of sneaking into the lot. They're going to, you know, kind of rev up the donkey. I'm out of here, right? It might seem like a little bit unethical. Like, what is Jesus trying to teach his disciples here to do? But when you think about it, who owns the cattle and the donkeys on a thousand hills? God owns it, right? The Lord owns it. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, they all belong to me, right? So just because we catch an animal and brand it and put it inside of a pen, it doesn't mean that it belongs to us. It doesn't mean that, hey, it's now my animal. I caught him. You know, so he belongs to me. God made it all. Like, what forest did you get that out of? That's God's forest. You know, what field did you get that animal out of? That's God's field. Like, there's no place that you can go on this planet just because you put up a fence and you took the time to rope them in and do whatever and brand them. That doesn't mean now, hey, it doesn't belong to God anymore. That's my property. No, it's still God's property. You know, it might be redistributed, you know, put in a different place, but it still belongs to God. Every animal on the entire planet belongs to God. It's all God's. And another thing, don't miss the kind of details that Jesus gives here. He says, go into the village opposite you, so Jesus knows where to go. And immediately, so Jesus knows when, you'll find a donkey, Jesus knows what, and a colt with her, so Jesus knows what kind. You know, it's not a male donkey and his son, it's a female donkey and her colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So Jesus knows what's going to happen in the future as well. I mean, just think about this. Just think about the detail. He knows where, he knows when, he knows what kind, he knows the future. Like, everything is known to Jesus. And the omniscience of Jesus Christ is just dripping over this text. There was no human way for Jesus to know all this information ahead of time. It's supernatural knowledge. And we know that there was knowledge that Jesus voluntarily withheld from himself in his incarnation. But here we just have a wonderful display of Jesus' omniscience. And also there was a willing submission on the part of this owner as well, isn't there? You know, the only information that the owner needed was the Lord has need of it. You know, there's no explanation. It's like, well, he needs it for this. He needs it for this long. You know, this is when he'll get it back to you. You know, he'll promise to reward you for what you do. It was like none of that. It's just the Lord needs it. And it's like, okay, if the Lord needs it, that's all I need to know. And immediately he would send them. And that's exactly what happened. Over in Luke chapter 19 and verse 33, it says, as they were untying the colt. As they were untying the colt. Basically, it's like as they're getting into the car door and starting up the car, somebody's walking out and say, hey, what's going on? What do you think you're doing untying my donkeys? Where are you going with my donkeys? And they just say, hey, the Lord has need of it. It's like, okay, all right, no problem. You know, you're free to go. I mean, that's the kind of response that this guy had. While they were untying it, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Like, that's all that needs to be said. And I really pray that would be true for any of us in here. That if we really knew that this is what the Lord had asked, that we would have a willing and submissive heart to say, if that's what the Lord says, that's what I do. You know, that there's no argument. You know, there doesn't need to be a debate there. You know, and the question for you today is, what is the Lord asking you to bring to Him? What is the Lord asking you to bring to Him? Maybe you need to trust God with your marriage. Maybe you need to trust God with your job. Maybe you need to trust God with your kids. Maybe you need to trust God with your finances or some other area of your life. You know, maybe there's some sin that you're holding on to that you don't want to give up. And the question is, will you bring it to Him? Will you trust Him with it? If the Lord says, hey, that's what I want, are you willing to just say, hey, if He asks for it, I'm letting it go? I mean, that's the kind of heart that we should have. He's the rightful King, and He owns it anyway. You know, everything. He owns everything. Why wouldn't we want to willingly submit ourselves to Him? The next thing that we learn in our text is that the Scriptures predicted this entrance that Jesus had. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Matthew is the most Jewish of all the gospel writers. He's greatly concerned that we don't understand Christianity as just some kind of new religion, you know, out of nowhere without any connection to what came before. The Christian message is not new in the sense that it's detached from, you know, Judaism and the God of Israel. The Christian message is linked historically and logically to all the truth that was revealed before it. And at least 13 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew repeats this phrase, this was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. You know, making sure that he's shown that there's a connection between what's happening now and what was prophesied ahead of time. So the Christian message is not new. So Matthew, primarily writing to a Jewish audience that revered the Old Testament, he's inviting them to verify all that you see Jesus doing with what came before. Verify it with the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says here, this took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is all predicted. You know, if you understood your Scriptures, you would understand this picture, what's going on here. And the picture here is of a son of David riding into town on the foal of a donkey. That should have set off all kinds of alarms and bells, you know, going off in the minds of the people. Like, hey, I think I know what this is. I think I've read this somewhere before. Like, that's what should have been going on in the minds of the people. And at the very least, this sight should have drawn the crowd's attention. Because why would he ride into Jerusalem when it would have been much easier to walk through a dense crowd? This is a highly populated crowd during the time of the Passover. What's he doing riding? I mean, he was only a mile and a half away. We saw him before. What did he have to get on a donkey to get here? You know, that should have like set off some kind of alarm in these people's minds. Why would he use a work animal if he wasn't doing any work? You know, this is a beast of burden. He's not coming in here to do business. He's just kind of walking in or riding in on this animal. And why ride on the foal of the donkey instead of the grown donkey? You know, why try to break this new donkey in? And for all those who are familiar with their Old Testament, they would have connected what they were seeing to what they were reading. Now, why don't you flip back to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, it's two books behind Matthew. You'll go back, Matthew, Malachi, and then Zechariah as you're going backwards. And flip over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet who was born in Babylon. He was born in the land of exile. And after Israel was allowed to return back home to Israel, Zechariah was part of the group that returned to Israel to see the temple rebuilt. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah both encouraged Israel to rebuild the temple. And Haggai started the revival and Zechariah continued it by reminding Israel of the hope that they had in the future. You know, you need to do this. This city isn't going to go to ruins. This city isn't going to go to waste. That there's a future for this city. You know, that you have to build this temple. There's a future for the city. And your Messiah one day is going to arrive in the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah encouraged them to continue to build the temple there at Jerusalem. Even his name was a reminder to the people. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. So he's saying, don't think that God has forgotten this place. The Lord remembers. The Lord remembers his promises. And in chapter 9, Zechariah encourages Israel with the prophecy of their coming Messiah, who would one day arrive in the very place that they were attempting to rebuild. Look at verse 9. Zechariah verse 9. It says, "Greatly, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then look at what else the prophecy continues to say. Look over at verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled with like a sacrificial basin, drenched with the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins." So what we have here is there's this prophecy about the king who is to come, who will be just and endowed with salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey. And this is the one who is also coming to save. So it talks about a day when the Lord of hosts will defend them, verse 15. Verse 16, that the Lord their God will save them in that day. And this Messiah would allow everything to flourish. So when you have the people seeing Jesus come in on this colt, the foal of a donkey, what are they saying? What are they shouting? You know, they're screaming out, "Hosanna! Save now!" Like this one who's coming on the foal of a donkey, he should also be the one who's coming to save. So save now! Do it now, Lord! Do it now! So they're crying out, "Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna in the highest! Save now! Save now!" So they're connecting Jesus with this prophecy by the words that they're speaking. But there's something else that these people also should have understood about this prophecy as well, is that when Jesus appeared as a king on the foal of a donkey, they should have understood that Jesus was coming as no other king came, right? He was coming as no other king came. He's not entering the city at this time as the conquering warrior, at least not now. He's not the kind of conqueror, at least right now, that they're looking for. Jesus was coming at this time to fight a different kind of battle. It's a battle against sin, a battle against Satan, and instead of marching against their political oppressors in Rome, he's going to march against their religious oppressors in Jerusalem. And he didn't come to kill as they expected him to do. They expected him to come and kill, to slaughter the Romans. Instead of coming to kill, he came to do what? He came to die. He came to die. The king came to humble himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And as he approaches this city, he approaches it in a humble way. Like I mentioned to you, the donkey was a work animal. You know, can you imagine a royal entourage where the Queen of England is coming in a parade and here she shows up in a pickup truck? I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, that's the kind of scene that you have going on here. Here's this exalted, lofty king, and he's coming in a pickup truck or a tow truck. Like, this is not the kind of you know, pageantry that you're expecting to see. You know, not the kind of king that we were expecting here. And they should have picked up that, you know what, I think something's different about this. I'm not sure if he's coming to do what we think he's coming to do, right? You know, they're expecting some kind of war and confrontation with Rome. Here he comes showing up on a work animal without a sword in his hand. Like, I'm not sure if he's ready for the battle today, right? Like, that's not what he came for. But the crowds don't get it. And honestly, neither do the disciples. Neither do the disciples. Look at verse 6 back in Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 21. The honor that the disciples were about to give Jesus was right, but they didn't really understand all that they were doing. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 6. It says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them." So he instructs them to go and untie this donkey. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats." So here you have the disciples there. They're giving honor to Jesus. They respond to what Jesus told them to do. They're being obedient. They're laying their cloaks on the animal for Jesus to sit on. So this is a small way to show their honor to this king. And Jesus receives this act as an act of kindness, and he sits on the coats. But as they prepare to enter Jerusalem, you might wonder, what are the disciples thinking at this point? What are they thinking? After all the time that Jesus spent instructing them and training them and explaining in detail what's about to happen, what's going on in the minds of these disciples? We don't have to wonder what's going on in the minds of the disciples because the Bible tells us. Flip over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 describes the trip from Jericho to Bethany. This is the same period of time described over in Matthew 21. And Matthew describes the healing of the blind men, but Luke also includes an additional story, the story of Zacchaeus, who was trying to see Jesus in the midst of all the crowd that was heading towards Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 3, it says that he was trying to see Jesus who was, but was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Then in verse 9, it says that Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham." So Jesus leaves from Jericho with the disciples, having just witnessed the transformation of Zacchaeus, the healing of the blind men. So all this happened in Jericho. They're in the middle of this massive crowd of people who are pressed up against Jesus from the front and behind. You know, so this is what the disciples are seeing as they're on their way to Jerusalem. You know, you've just healed two blind men. You know, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, has been transformed. You know, the whole city, everybody's approaching Jerusalem. They're all kind of pressing in around you. Everybody is in favor of you. You're a popular person. And they might be saying, "Hey, Jesus, like just look around. I don't think you're going to die. You know, I know you said that we're going into Jerusalem and you're going to die when you get there, but just look at the response here. Look at all these people who are kind of pressing in to see you. You know, I think things are looking pretty good." These disciples are thinking that they're going to receive the kingdom now. That's what the disciples are thinking. That's what's going on in their minds. And we know that because Luke chapter 19 lets us know. Look at verse 11. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It says, while they were listening to these things, so they're hearing all of this, you know, the commotion, and, you know, Zacchaeus is, like I said, he's been transformed, and all these people are kind of pressing in on Jesus. Jesus is talking to the people are responding. So while they're listening to all these things, they're seeing the response to Jesus. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they, who's they, the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's what's going on in the minds of the disciples. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." The disciples didn't get it. They're still thinking that Jesus is going to receive the kingdom immediately. So Jesus tells them a parable. Don't be fooled by the crowds. I know you see a lot of crowds around me pressing up against me right now, but there's people who are a part of this crowd who in their hearts are saying, "We do not want this man to rule over us. Now, we want this man to give blessings to us. We want this man to do what we ask him to do. We want him to overthrow Rome, but we don't want him to reign. We're not willing to submit ourselves to him." So the disciples don't get that. So Jesus tells them this parable about a nobleman who's about to go to a distant country. And the nobleman is referring to himself. In John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is saying, I'm about to go into a distant country. In verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." You know, basically, when Jesus is talking about this faraway country, this distant country that I'm about to go, he's saying, I'm about to die, and you can't travel with me now. You know, there's going to come a time for you. Don't worry, Peter. There's coming a time when you will travel with me, but right now is not the time. The distant country that Jesus is talking about is heaven, and he would get there by death. So he tells this parable to them to try to explain what's about to happen. And there's many historical examples of something similar to what this parable talks about. This nobleman goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom. There's historical examples of ancient rulers who would go to Rome, for example, to receive the kingdom. They wanted a kingdom. They'd go to Rome to request it and come back and conquer it. That's the same kind of picture that's going on here. Jesus is going to heaven to request the kingdom, and then he's going to come back and conquer it. That's the picture that you have going on here. And during the time that Jesus is away, he has slaves, those who are his servants who work for him. These are the disciples that he's given responsibility. You know, and it goes on and talks about like how he'll come and actually require whatever that responsibility was from their hands. And he also has citizens who hate him. in verse 14. We do not want this man to reign over us. And that's exactly what's going on. There's slaves of Christ today who are warning that the king is coming back. And there are citizens who are saying, we don't want anything to do with this Jesus coming back. So those are the two kinds of people that are here on the earth today. It's those who are his slaves who says, the king's coming. He's gone away to the distant country and he's coming back and he's going to conquer. And then there's those citizens who are saying, I don't want anything to do with this king. We're not going to have this man to rule over us. Those are the two kinds of people. And he's already received this world as a promise from his Father. That's what Psalm 2 tells us, right? Psalm 2, why don't you flip back there real quick. Psalm 2. It's just amazing how the Bible just all fits together, isn't it? I love this. Psalm 2, look at verse 8. Look what the Father says. Verse 8, Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. So this is Jesus receiving from the Father the nations as his inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's who we are today. We are the messengers of this king. We're messengers of the king telling people to do homage to the Son. Bow to the Son. Worship the Son. He's coming back and he's going to conquer. And if you're not on his side, you will perish in his wake. You will perish in the way. And that same parable is that same idea is communicated in the parable in Luke chapter 19. And Jesus says what's going to happen to those who reject his rule. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 19, it says, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. That's the end of those who reject the rule of Jesus Christ. Slay them in my presence. And the question that I have for you is will you have Christ to rule over you? Will you have Christ to reign over you? And the truth is if you do not want this man to reign over you, you will also not have this man to save you. He can't be a Savior and not be your Lord. You know, he can't be your Savior and not be your Lord. You can't be saved without a submission to Jesus Christ. And as the disciples are approaching Jerusalem, like I said, they don't get what's going on. They think he's still going to receive the kingdom. And in fact, in John chapter 12, in verse 16, it says, these things his disciples did not understand at the first. So they don't get it. They don't understand it. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him to prepare the way of the Lord and to fulfill the prophecy here. So Jesus prepares his entrance. The scriptures predicted his entrance. The disciples prepare for his entrance. And then the last point for today, the crowds respond to Jesus' entrance. Look back at Matthew chapter 21 at verse 8. Matthew 21 verse 8. Look at what it says here. This is a response of the crowds. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And this all looks so right, doesn't it? This all looks so right. And it's right that it happened. Jesus is the one that prepared all this. So don't forget that this is all directed by Christ as a fulfillment of prophecy. So it's right that Jesus was publicly recognized. The Pharisees actually tried to shut this party down in Luke chapter 19. But Jesus responded in Luke chapter 19, verse 40. He says, I tell you, if these become silent, what's going to happen? The stones are going to cry out. The rocks are going to cry out. Like, I will be recognized. I will be recognized. So this was right that Jesus was recognized publicly. Look at how he was recognized. It lets us know that most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. This is a symbolic way that the crowds are illustrating their submission to Jesus. That even the donkey that you ride on is more worthy than the coat that's on my back. They're in a symbolic way placing themselves beneath Jesus as they laid out their coats for the donkey to trot on. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them out on the road. And again, it's just a symbolic way to say that even the donkey that you ride on is too precious to touch the ground. Palm trees were a symbol of grace, elegance, and dignity, and they're used for celebration. You find that in the Old Testament. The construction of the booths that the Israelites used was cut from these palm trees, the branches from the palm trees. Leviticus chapter 23 talks about this, that this would be like a celebration, the beautiful foliage from the trees, the palm branches, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. So this was an act of celebration, and it was showing the worthiness of Christ by laying these palm branches down so the donkey could walk over them. And there's going to come a time in the future where palm branches are going to be used again in Revelation chapter 7 for celebration. Revelation 7, it says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here you have palm branches being used again in the future as a celebration of God who's come to reign. So the expression itself is right. The expression itself is right. The crowds are going ahead of him. Those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they quote from Psalm 118. And I'll have you turn. I think this is the last time I'll have you turn. But let's take a look at Psalm 118. Because this is fantastic just to see the connection between these two. So they quote here from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, it's a psalm of joy and celebration that would have been used by worshipers as they approached the temple of God. Commentators also point out that this is one of the psalms that would have been used during the pilgrim festivals, and particularly at Passover, you know, the very event that they're there for. Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So here you have thousands of worshipers gathered together to celebrate the Passover, remembering their deliverance. They're being reminded of their deliverance from Egypt in the past, and now they're seeing the one who they believe is going to deliver them in the present. You know, so they're making this connection. Here he comes, the one who has supernatural power, the one who has power to save. Here he comes. It's like the pump was already primed. They're already ready. They're already thinking about deliverance, and here comes Jesus. Here he comes. He's going to deliver us now. Save now, Lord. And they use Psalm 118 to express what's going on in their hearts. Look at Psalm 118, starting at verse 19. Psalm 118, look at verse 19. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. So they would have viewed themselves as the righteous ones who could enter into the temple. This is the kind of position that they're placing themselves in. Look at verse 21. It says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So here they view themselves as not rejecting the chief cornerstone. They would have viewed themselves as those who rejoice in the chief cornerstone. You know, they're excited about this. Verse 25, look at what it says. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So they would have thought of themselves as those who prayed for blessing, prayed for prosperity, but they limited their blessing to the physical and temporary blessings. What they were primarily thinking about was their oppression from Rome. They weren't thinking about sin. As many people do the same thing today. When people primarily talk about blessing, what are they talking about? You know, when they talk about, you know, the praises go up and the blessings come down, what are they talking about? They're talking about material blessing, physical blessing. You know, save me from this affliction, save me from that person. This is primarily where their minds are. You know, even though they're using the right language, they're importing the wrong meaning into it. You know, they're saying, hey, save us now, Lord, save us now. They're looking for this prosperity. Prosper us, Lord. Verse 27, the Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But they would have missed their greatest need, that it was a spiritual need. You know, they're thinking primarily, I have a physical need. You know, I want to be freed from my oppressors. I want to be free from affliction. But they would have missed that they had a spiritual need, and that the festival sacrifice that this psalm talks about, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar, the sacrifice that they needed was riding in on the colt of the donkey. The sacrifice that they needed to be forgiven for their sins was on the colt of this donkey. According to Josephus, who was an ancient historian around this same time, 256,500 lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem for Passover. 256,500 lambs, but only one of them could take away sin. Out of all these lambs that would have been sacrificed during this Passover period, only one could take away sin. Like it says in John 1:29, as John the Baptist saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." You know, so here comes Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, the only one who could take away sin, and the crowds totally missed it. You know, they're so excited about, you know, I want the celebration, I want to be freed, I want free me from affliction, save now. But they weren't asking for the real kind of salvation that they desperately needed. So Jesus knows this. He knows that this wasn't a sign that the entire nation was turning to him. That's why in Luke chapter 19 in verse 41, it says that when he approached Jerusalem, did Jesus celebrate over it? No, it says in Luke chapter 19 verse 41 that when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." In the midst of all the celebration that's going on, Jesus rides into Jerusalem weeping. Weeping. Why? Because the people don't get it. They don't know what I'm really here for. They don't know what their true needs are. They haven't truly accepted me within their hearts. It's all on the outside. It's all external. They're interested in temporary and physical peace on earth. They're not interested in eternal and spiritual peace before God. But they continue the celebration, and their blindness is indicated in the answer to the question that was asked back in Matthew chapter 21. Their blindness is indicated by the way that they answered this question. When people started to ask the question, "Who is this? Who is this guy? What's all the commotion about? The city's being stirred. What's going on? Who is this guy?" Verse 10, when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." That's not the right confession. It's not the right confession. Matthew chapter 16, we've already seen what the right confession is, right? What was the right answer to that question? Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" That's what the people were saying. He's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He's just a prophet. But then he turns to the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," which I understand is that confession, "I will build my church." Jesus does not build his church on the confession that he's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. He doesn't build his church on that. He builds his church on the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is what these people were not confessing. They were not confessing him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So no wonder Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "And if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." And the question for us this morning is the truth hidden from your eyes? Do you understand who Jesus Christ is? Have you acknowledged him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Who do you say Jesus is? There's a lot of religions that would give some kind of, you know, praise to Jesus, some kind of acknowledgement of Jesus, that he's a good man, he's a good prophet. But if that's all that you acknowledge Jesus as, is just a good teacher or a social activist, it's not going to be enough to save. You know, you can have some kind of respect for Jesus. You can lay down your palm branches and your coats for him, but that does not mean that you will be saved if you do not also say, "I want this man to reign over me." If still within your heart you're saying, "I do not want this man to reign, but I can give him respect, I can give him homage, I can respect him as a good teacher, a social activist, look at all the good that he did." If you can acknowledge him as all that, but you do not want to recognize his right to rule over your life, Jesus will not save you. Your belief in Jesus will not save you. So I'm just urging you today, if that's you, if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that you would turn to Jesus Christ today. Also, if you're here as a believer, the other question that we've asked already is, what is the Lord asking you to bring to him? What's the Lord saying, I have need of that? You know, you have that, I want it. What is in your life that the Lord is telling you to give up for him? No, is there anything, any area of your life that you're just refusing to submit to Jesus Christ in? If Jesus wants it, he should take it. He should have it willingly. Just please take it. If this is what you want, I want you to have it. You know, don't hold your life as if it's your own. You know, the Bible lets us know that we've been bought with a price, right? You know, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to God. And then the last thing that I want to point out is that there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return, but this time it won't be in a pickup truck, right? Jesus is going to return, but it won't be on the foal of a donkey when he comes back the next time. Revelation chapter 19, and I'll just go ahead and end here. Revelation 19, taking a look at verse 11. Revelation 19 and verse 11, it lets us know that Jesus is going to return, but this time the return is going to be much different than the first time he came. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges the wages and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to come back. The one who went away on a far journey to a distant country to receive the kingdom, he will come back and conquer that kingdom. And he won't come back on the donkey. He's coming back on a white horse with a sword from his mouth. He's coming to conquer. Jesus didn't show up with a sword the first time. The next time that he comes, he's coming with a sword. And Jesus will conquer this world because it belongs to him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, God. And Father, we're so grateful for the truth that we learn about who you are, the truth that we learn about your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, even though it's not recognized as that today, even though people are acting as if they're sovereign over their own countries, as if they're autonomous, as if they don't have anybody to answer to. There's coming a time when Jesus Christ will come back, when he will reign on this earth, and he will come and conquer the nations, smashing the nations with a rod of iron. Father, we long for that day when Jesus Christ comes back. For many, it might be a fearful day, but for those of us who believe, it's the day of vindication when Jesus Christ will be recognized as the rightful ruler, the rightful king, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. Father, we long for that day, and we pray that you would help us as those who are his servants, those who are his slaves, those who communicate the message of Jesus Christ. Father, that you'd give us just a boldness in what we communicate. Father, that we would be able to from the housetops, from the rooftops, to be able to proclaim that our God reigns because he actually does. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity that we have to read your word, to understand your word. Father, I pray that you'd help our hearts, Lord, to respond and to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.